So our family was a family of traditions. We had established things that had to happen at particular occasions, or there was trouble. And a couple of those things, on February 2nd every year, our family had a tradition of watching the film Groundhog Day, which is a great Bill Murray send-up. And it's a tremendous story. This guy has to relive Groundhog Day over and over and over and over again in the town of Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, which has the nation's oldest Groundhog Day festival, where Punxsutawney Phil comes out every year and sees or does not see his shadow. And this guy is a weatherman who has to report on this event every year, and he hates it. And he's a terrible guy, and over the course of the film, as he relives this day over and over, he transforms from being this curmudgeon that no one likes and no one wants to be around to being warm and tender-hearted and helping and knowing everyone in this town and caring about this town to the point that he now wants to live in the town of Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. And the movie does end on February 3rd, and he wakes up and it's a new day. The other was Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve, every year, our family watched the film A Christmas Carol, the George C. Scott version, the only one worth watching other than the Muppet version. And that's another film where this character undergoes a remarkable transformation. And the way Dickens describes the transformation at the end of his day of transformation is this, that Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. We love those stories, don't we? Dramatic and radical change. But we often find it difficult to see them happen in our own lives, in the lives of people that we know. And so sometimes we're skeptical, where they're too good to be true, those stories of radical transformation. As we start this series in the life of the man we know as the Apostle Paul, we begin with the story of his conversion, the story of his radical transformation. And I've chosen the title, the bondservant, because it's one of Paul's favorite designations for himself. And it captures the essence of what he saw as the change that took place in his life when he encountered Jesus. And to understand the term, the bondservant, we want to look at the Old Testament background of that word. We're not familiar in our day and age with institutions of slavery and forced labor, at least in our nation. They still exist, unfortunately, throughout much of the world. But here's how Deuteronomy described this bondservant idea. In ancient Israel, if someone fell into debt, they could be employed, essentially, enslaved, to repay the debt to the person they owed it to for 6 years. And in the sixth year, or after the sixth year, they were to be set free, regardless how much remained on the debt. It was Israel's version of bankruptcy protection. But there's this provision in Deuteronomy that if after the 6 years are up, the servant says to his master, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household. Since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. When Paul refers to himself as a bondservant, it is this sort of notion that he has in mind. He views himself as having been indebted to God for his life of persecuting his church. And yet God forgave his debt, invited him in, and Paul realized that he was better off serving this master than serving himself. He realized that he loved this master and his household and wanted to remain in his service forever. And so Paul sees himself as a bondservant. Most of us would not want to characterize ourselves as slaves of anyone. Most of us would find this somehow idealistic. No slave in their right mind would voluntarily choose to permanently and forever be enslaved to a master. But if we read Paul correctly, he viewed slavery to Jesus as the truest form of freedom. And so if we're to understand his life, we have to understand how he thought of himself in that way. In Philippians 3, we have an extended description that Paul gives of his former life and his current life, and some snippets from that that help us to understand him. He describes his former life in this way, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe from which King Saul came, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest interpreters of the law, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He lists his credentials. No one could doubt that Paul was the most thoroughgoing, dedicated Jew you could imagine. He wasn't one of these wishy-washy Grecian Jews that had adopted some of Greek culture and mixed it with their Judaism. No, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parentage was spotless, pure Israelite lineage going all the way back. He followed the law scrupulously and was a teacher of the law, in fact. And when that false Messiah, Jesus, rose up, he made sure to persecute those who claimed loyalty to him. But now he says that whatever gain he had from that, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever he thought he had gained, he threw away for the sake of this Messiah that he had persecuted. And then in verse 12 he says that as he has pursued that, he's not already obtained all of this, but he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That phrase captures that bondservant idea. He sees that Jesus has laid hold of him, has taken him into his service for something. And so he says, I am pursuing that for which Jesus laid hold of me. My first question for you this morning is, do you understand that Jesus has laid hold of you? That he has captured your life. And that implies a call to follow hard after whatever it is that he's laid hold of you for. And Paul says, I want to lay hold of that for which Jesus laid hold of me. As we talk about conversion this morning, we're going to have to undo some of the things that we attach to that word. Paul's understanding of conversion is different from what we sometimes present. And we may stop and say, well, that's all well and good for the Apostle Paul. We're going to read about this incident on the Damascus Road. I don't know what your conversion story, your testimony is. Mine doesn't involve the visible reigning Jesus appearing to me on a road and blinding me for 3 days. It's just not that dramatic. As we might say, well, Paul is unique and Paul is special and Paul is extraordinary, and I'm not sure what I can learn from his experience. And there's a truth to that. Paul is extraordinary. It's the reason he has the amount of scripture dedicated to him, either narratives about him or scripture written by him, that we do. But he concludes this account in Philippians of his life by saying this, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. What Paul has just said, he implies, is true for all of us. There was something that we counted gain from, some way of life in which we served ourselves, whether we acknowledged it or not. And at some point, Jesus laid hold of us, and we are to then strive to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of us. Join in imitating me. And, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says there are people who are already imitating me. Imitate them. Watch them. We're uncomfortable saying that. We're uncomfortable with the suggestion that somehow my life ought to pattern itself in such a way that others should imitate me. And yet Paul not only says to imitate him, implying that it is possible to imitate the way that Paul conducted himself as a follower of Jesus, but he says there are others who are imitating me and you should also watch them. And so our goal throughout this series over the summer is to learn what it is about Paul's life that made him this bondservant and what we can learn and grow and become by imitating him and those who walked according to his example. As we do that, there are five themes that we're going to explore. They are in your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin, so don't worry about trying to write them down. But I've put them up here. Every week we're going to look at each of these themes. So if you don't catch them all this morning, don't worry. There's going to be 9 more opportunities to catch them as we go through the life of Paul. And this is not something that I have creatively manufactured. They jump off the page. And so as I enumerate these quickly and then we turn to the passage, we're going to read the passage in its entirety, the account of Paul's conversion. And I would invite you to try to cite each of the themes as we go, as we read, and see how they come out of the narrative of Paul's life. The first one that we're going to spend most of our time on this morning is intimate guidance from Jesus. Paul's life is characterized by Jesus guiding him in direct and personal ways consistently, not just at the outset on the Damascus Road, but consistently throughout his life. It's a core principle of being a disciple of Jesus. Paul's life as a disciple of Jesus, that guidance comes as direction for the mission of spreading the gospel. If you ask Paul, what is your life about? That's what it's about. The mission of proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah to as many people in as many places in as many settings as he can. The result of that is to multiply the number of disciples who lead. You heard it already in Philippians 3:17. There are those who are already imitating me. You all ought to imitate them. This idea that the discipleship of Paul is going to multiply throughout the church. And so it is the churches that are the ultimate fruit of Paul's ministry, that churches as new communities of disciples of Jesus are going to form, that those communities are going to take over as the primary community in the lives of people. For Paul, what is going to define you as a disciple of Jesus is not just whether or not you love Jesus, it is whether or not you love his household as well. Again, that language from Deuteronomy, I love you, my master, and your household. And so for Paul to be converted is to love the things that Jesus loves. And there is nothing Jesus loves more than his church. And so the commandment, again, if you've missed it, is very simple. Love God, love people. Love Jesus, love his church. Love the Spirit, love the dwelling place of the Spirit, which is the people of God gathered together. And so churches as new communities are going to be seen throughout Paul's ministry. And finally, one we aren't going to be terribly excited about, but is absolutely essential. I tried hard to make sure that we could avoid this. Is there a way we can avoid talking about this? No. This one, more than any other, jumps off the page throughout the life of the Apostle Paul. If you want the four above it to be a reality, and I hope that that stirs something in you to say, yes, I would love for my life to be like that, to know that I'm guided intimately by Jesus, to know that I'm on a mission to spread his gospel, to see lives transformed, and not just one or two here or there haphazardly, but a multiplication effect that leads to churches growing and being built up and planted and strengthened. Paul makes it clear by word and deed throughout his life that that will not be an easy thing. That suffering and hardship will be part of the package for us. So here is Paul's story is told by Dr. Luke. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is Paul's testimony. This is the story of how he changed, how he went from being one who hated Jesus and his people to one who loved Jesus and his people. And so we're going to explore each of these five themes. We're going to focus on that first one, the intimate guidance from Jesus. And so we're going to cover that one last to draw attention to it. But as we read that story, hopefully these themes leaped off the page to you the way that they do for me. The gospel mission is absolutely central in the story of Paul's life. No sooner has he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and been given his sight by Ananias, then he begins to proclaim this Jesus. There's not a question in Paul's mind, what am I to do? Am I to spend some time preparing and equipping myself to go into ministry? Am I called to ministry? No, it's an immediate thing. Immediately he begins to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And sometimes we overcomplicate this. Sometimes we overcomplicate the gospel, making it to where we feel that only someone with a high level of training can proclaim the gospel. The gospel is extremely simple. Jesus is Lord. He died and rose again to prove it. Repent and believe in him. That's it. In case you missed it, that is the gospel. Jesus is Lord. He died and rose again. Repent and put your faith in him. That was the gospel Peter preached in Acts 2. He took longer to say it, but that's what he said. It's the gospel that Paul will preach in every town and village that he travels to. He will take longer to say it, but that is what he says. And that is what he says here. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. He is Lord. Put your faith in him and repent. And so it doesn't take an advanced degree. He had been shown. His response to Jesus on the road is immediate. Lord, who are you? He knows he's dealing with the Lord, and yet he doesn't know who he's dealing with. Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And immediately he realizes that the dead false Messiah whose followers he's been persecuting is alive and well. And so he must proclaim him. He proved that Jesus was the Christ. This is where Paul's training comes into play. He can demonstrate from the scriptures that Jesus fulfills the requirements of the Messiah. But Paul didn't need it proven before he knew it, because he'd encountered the living Jesus. He preached boldly. Saul was not the only person persecuting followers of Jesus. And so it's not as though as soon as God gets a hold of Saul, persecution stops. And we'll explore that more. But it required boldness to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Twice we are told in two locations that he proclaimed boldly. In case you missed it, at this stage of Paul's ministry, he is already going from one place to another with this gospel proclamation. He begins in Damascus. In Galatians 1, we are told that he went into Arabia. And there's good reason to think that the towns in Arabia that he visited, he proclaimed the gospel among, to the point that one of the rulers of those people chased him back to Damascus and tried to arrest him. And that's why he gets into trouble in Damascus. We also know that he proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem. And then when he finally gets sent to Tarsus, his hometown, he proclaims the gospel there. He's on missionary journeys, quote unquote, long before he's on the missionary journeys in the maps at the back of your Bible. And it's because that's exactly what Jesus told him he was going to do. From the very beginning, there's no secret what Paul's life will be about. He will take my name, Jesus told Ananias to tell Saul, before the Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. To all nations, all people groups, all over the world. Paul is motivated by that because Jesus told him to be motivated by that. Multiplying disciples, this is not one that has a lot of press in this particular narrative, but one that might have been easy to miss. Who was it who let Paul down in the basket through the opening in the wall? His disciples. So not only does he immediately begin proclaiming Jesus, not only does he immediately begin working as an evangelist, as what we would call a baby Christian. Hard to imagine the Apostle Paul as a baby Christian at any point. But he immediately begins proclaiming it, and he's good at it. Immediately there is a blessing. There are people who come to faith because of his ministry who count themselves his disciples. Not the disciples, not the brothers, not the other followers of Jesus. Paul's own disciples, those who had come to faith and were following him, who were already imitating the example that they had in him. Paul, as a Christian for a very short period of time, is already setting an example that others are following. And to the point where they are loyal to him to risk their lives to allow him to escape the persecution that he faces. But we see the church all over the place in this narrative. Subtly, Ananias comes, and props to Ananias, right? He has this vision, Ananias, here am I, Lord, standing in good company with Samuel and Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. That's the response when the Lord speaks, by the way. Here am I. Go over to Straight Street, find Saul, lay your hands on him. I've talked to him too, he's expecting you. Okay, Lord, this guy, like he means business. He's here to kill us. Are you sure? Is it that Saul, or is there another Saul perhaps? Nope, go, for he's chosen an instrument of mine. And Ananias goes in obedience to the word of the Lord. And when he gets there, we see the full faith that Ananias has in his master. Because he doesn't approach Saul tentatively. He doesn't approach Saul fearfully. He addresses him as though he is already in the family. Brother Saul, God has spoken to you. Paul attempts to join the disciples in Jerusalem. Don't overlook this fact. For Saul, he understands that if Jesus has laid a hold of him, he is part of this people of God, and so he wants to join the church. Can you imagine? There's a convert, someone who's been radically changed by the gospel of Jesus, and they're trying to join churches, and the churches are scared to let them. That's how radical the transformation is. Can you imagine someone coming to us and saying, I really want to join your church? And we're like, no, we're scared of you. Go away. We're going to hide. We're going to meet in different locations now so you can't find us. He keeps trying and trying and trying, and he can't. And finally, Barnabas comes alongside him because it's so important for a new disciple to join the people of God, to be one with the people of God. And not just the local congregation he had in Damascus or the congregations he was part of in Arabia. To be seen by every congregation everywhere as part of the people of God. And so Barnabas comes alongside, praise God, and convinces the apostles, no, he's not faking it. This isn't a stealthy plot to get inside our congregations. And so now they are his brothers. And so when the brothers learned of the plot to kill Saul, they help him escape. They help the one from whom they had previously been in danger escape the same sort of danger he now finds himself in. Most tellingly, though, where the church appears is when on the road to Damascus, Saul's been running around persecuting Christians. And when he asks the Lord, who are you? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The church is the body of Christ. There is no distinction between how people treat the church and how they are treating Jesus. And that most of all, includes you and me. If you want to know whether or not you love and serve Jesus, ask whether or not you love and serve his people. There is no divorcing those two. There is no category of I love Jesus, I just don't have anything to do with church. There is no such thing as the unchurched follower of Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? To persecute my followers is to persecute me. And so Saul becomes a fanatical devotee of Jesus and his church because Jesus told him to. So Jesus told Paul to do a lot of things, but the thing he told him most was about suffering. And we see it. From day one, he begins proclaiming, and from day one, he begins to pay for it. The Jews in Damascus plot to kill him. And it says that it was the ethnarch of the Nabataeans that gets the king of Damascus to try to arrest Saul. And that's where we get the idea that he was making trouble in Arabia for the time that he was there by proclaiming that Jesus was Lord. And so they try to catch him in Damascus. They plotted to kill him. The Jews in Jerusalem, the Hellenistic Jews who he was proving to that Jesus was the Son of God, were seeking to kill him. It's a recurring theme in Saul's life. And it's because Jesus had told him, I will show him how much he must suffer, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's not a whether he will. It's not an optional thing. None of this is. He will suffer for my name. He must suffer for my name. It is part of the package. And that leads us to this very core principle, this very core theme for the life of Saul, and one that I think we need to wrestle with this morning and throughout this series, of the fact that Jesus guided Paul intimately throughout his ministry. And we need to not miss this. As we think about conversion, as we think about what we mean when we say that someone has, quote-unquote, become a Christian, when someone has, quote-unquote, gotten saved, we need not to miss the most obvious thing in this story, is that Saul's life turns around because he has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And I would submit to you that anyone who professes to be a Christian who cannot say that they have encountered the risen Lord Jesus in a real and personal way has not been converted. Now, that does not mean that they have seen the risen Christ the way the Apostle Paul has. Although I wouldn't rule it out. And we hear the stories in the Muslim world of Jesus appearing. And I'm always shocked by how there are people who profess to be followers of Jesus who treat those stories with skepticism. Can I just say that out loud in a public place, that we should be the first people to affirm that if someone says, I saw the risen Christ and he told me to go to church and get a Bible and begin following him, that we should applaud that? And so often we're in the position of the disciples in Jerusalem rather than Barnabas. We need more Barnabases, people, because at the core, if we have not been transformed by a personal, relational encounter with the risen Jesus, we cannot claim to be his followers. The bumper sticker theology that we had in the 80s was good. It's not about religion, it's about a relationship. The question is, do we believe it? It is an encounter with Jesus that gets the Apostle Paul on a new course. And that is what starts anyone's conversion, is that we know Jesus, the person. We don't know about him from the book. We do, but we know him. And the minute we exchange one for the other, we have missed it. And here's what I love about the encounter with Jesus. He calls him by name. Is this not the picture of the good shepherd that Jesus himself gave us in John 10? My sheep know me, and they know my voice, and I call them by name. And they will not follow the voice of another, but they will follow my voice. Saul, Saul. He calls him by name, and he calls to him in his language, in Hebrew. When Paul tells this story, and he tells it two other places in the book of Acts, by the way, chapter 22 and chapter 26, we're going to look at some snippets from those. In Paul's own words, his testimony, he makes it clear Jesus spoke to him in Hebrew. Not in Aramaic, not in Greek. And remember that Saul took very seriously that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and Jesus speaks to him in his language. Jesus meets us where we are. He speaks to us in ways we will understand so that we will listen and heed and obey. Saul, Saul. In his own language, by his own name, he calls to him. He gives him directions. If you care to turn to Acts 22, which is the second time that this story gets told from the lips of Saul. Acts 22:10, here's how Paul tells it. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Good response when Jesus calls you. And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." He's given directions. Go into Damascus, and there are directions waiting for you there by my servant Ananias. And there are things appointed for you to do. To think of conversion without thinking that we are being called to do something is, again, to miss the point of conversion. Conversion does not just spare Saul from the eternal fires of hell. It puts him on a mission. There's a task. There's a to-do. We see it again in verse 17. Remember in the story we read, it said that the plot had been made known to the brothers. Paul became aware of the plot against his life, and now we know how. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." Jesus personally warns Paul about the plot against his life. That's how he knew. That's how he knew to get out of Dodge quickly. And the brothers helped him. He receives direction and guidance. And if you're keeping track, this is at least the third vision that Paul has had. There's the one on the Damascus Road. There's the one in Damascus letting him know Ananias is going to come and give him some instructions. And now there's this one in Jerusalem. One of the things I was struck by as I looked at the life of the Apostle Paul in preparing for this series is how frequently Jesus speaks to him directly. It's like an everyday occurrence. And then finally in verse 21, he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Jesus is not just sending him away from persecution, he's sending him on to the next assignment. Ananias' vision, we've already seen it and talked about it a little bit. Jesus gives directions not just to the Apostle Paul. So lest we think that this is just reserved for the super elites among the believers. No, this Ananias, who we never hear from before and never hear from after, has this very personal encounter with Jesus that he doesn't seem totally alarmed by, incidentally, other than the directions themselves, but the fact of the encounter doesn't seem to particularly shock him. He gets sent over and follows the directions. He lays hands on Paul. And in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 22, this is what Ananias relates to Saul as the instructions of Jesus. "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." There again, what is our message? What is it we are to proclaim? What we've seen and heard. Nothing more, nothing less. Who is Jesus to you? Who has he revealed himself to be to you? How has he changed you? What has he directed you to do? Live that, say that. We're not responsible to declare more than that, and we are not responsible to declare less than that. What you have seen and heard, this you are to declare to others. He's appointed us to know his will and to make it known to those we come in contact with. And so he lays hands on him, and in New Testament terminology, that's a commissioning to ministry. The reason we extend our hands of blessing whenever we pray for someone here is because we understand that when we ask for the will of God into someone's life, it's going to move them to service. It's never a question of, "God, are you calling me to serve?" If you're a follower of Jesus, that question was answered already. The only question is how, when, where, and to whom. And we should be asking it constantly. When we baptize someone, we lay hands on them and we say, "They are saved. They have been laid hold of by Jesus. Now go lay hold of that for which he laid hold of you." And so Ananias says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit. And Paul in Galatians tells us to walk by the Spirit. This is universal for believers. The commandment not to quench the Spirit, but to be filled with him, to walk in him. And we're going to see the Holy Spirit is often the way in which Jesus speaks to Paul to give him guidance and direction in his ministry. And so we would say that Paul has been commissioned. In Acts 26, we read more of what Jesus said to him on that Damascus road. Jesus says to him, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." This appearance on the Damascus road is not a one-time thing. delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Lest you miss it, those who are sanctified are those who are set apart. They are those who are consecrated to the service of the Lord. Sanctified doesn't just have to do with our positional holiness, that we are standing in right standing before God. It is priestly language, that we've been commissioned, set apart, consecrated for a task. And so Paul, in other words, is to go and share the commission he's received with those he will encounter, so they'll turn and receive forgiveness of sins and be sanctified. And Galatians says the same thing, that before birth, God had set him apart, and then he got a hold of him, and he set him on this mission. Jesus guides Paul, and he guides us. So now what? Well, the question before us is, how is Jesus guiding us? And here are some things that I am excited about, because more than perhaps any other time in my life, I am feeling God directing. I am feeling God guiding in specific ways. And so I want to share some of those and ask you to be in prayer with us as we ask Jesus, where would you have us go? To whom would you have us serve? Where and when? Because the question is not whether. Those are the questions. I said it last week. Berean has been saying it for 125 years. To this community, we are called to this neighborhood. We are here. We are here and we are not somewhere else. Because this is where God has called us to serve. I want to thank this congregation for the way that you showed up for the Man Up dinner. As we continue to seek to have an impact in this community, I was overwhelmed by the generosity of the gifts that were brought, the way that you showed up personally, to be present for that, as we continue to seek to wrap our arms around UTM and that ministry, and as we continue to understand that ministry is messy, as we came expecting that residents were going to be there and there were no residents. Let me encourage you with that last piece of enduring suffering, hardship, and sometimes confusion. We're going to see a story in the life of the Apostle Paul where he wants to go to certain places to preach the gospel because he was told, go to all the nations. And Jesus keeps saying, no, not there. No, no, don't go there. Don't go there. And Paul didn't get discouraged. He just waited for the guidance of the Lord, and that's what we are doing. But we believe that we are called to this community, and it is not a case for us to give up. Next year, we will continue to engage in the gathering. I encourage you, we had people from our community come and show up for that. It is an opportunity for us to be in relationship with our neighbors and to be present in this community, something for us to join in. We are being called, I am certain of it, to unity and co-labor with the churches in this community. If you were here Sunday night, the Spirit of God showed up and knit our hearts together, began to bind us together more and more as churches. And that is no small thing in the 21st century. As we approach the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it would be easy to focus on all the things that have divided us, all of the things that set us apart from all those other heretical Christian groups that follow Jesus and love him and love his people. And it was an extraordinary thing to come together with those six churches. And no sooner had we come together than when we met again for Wednesday, for prayer on Wednesday as pastors, that a seventh pastor showed up. And God has been speaking to them about ministry in this community. And we are excited to see what God will do. And everyone that I talked to Sunday night said, we're doing this again, right? And we as pastors, we were a little bit nervous about the idea of coming together, right? Jesus prayed for the churches to come together. God wants the churches to come together, but we were somehow a little bit timid about it, so we only planned the one thing because we weren't sure how it would go. Here is the encouraging thing. When Jesus calls and you answer, he blesses. And we, of course, should be the first to know that as pastors, right? We're in this thing, right? And so we were a little bit surprised, pleasantly so, that everyone was like, so we're doing it again, right? And I'm like, well, we don't have any plans for it. Well, now we've got a plan. July 30th, we're doing something again. We don't know what, but we're going to come together again because that's a good idea. So mark your calendars, July 30th. If you weren't there on June 4th, be there on July 30th. We're going to have a bigger space because we're expecting that God will continue to bless and multiply what he's calling us to. And we believe that that's not just for warm, fuzzy, good feelings, although those are great. We believe that he's calling us to do something. And we don't know what that is, but we intend to keep asking. We intend to keep asking until he says, I'm sending you here to these people at this time for this reason. And we expect that our response will be, here I am, send us. We believe that he's calling us to service and to proclamation. There is, if you have not been made aware, the Palau organization is coming to Grand Rapids next year to do what they call City Serve and City Fest. They're going to organize the churches of Grand Rapids to engage in long-term service to the neighborhoods and the city of Grand Rapids for a year, and the next late summer, early fall, have a festival to celebrate that and to serve as a catalyst for further ministry to seek the good of this city for no other reason than Jesus commanded us to. To not serve with an agenda, to not serve with a bait and switch, but to simply serve because Jesus told us to love our neighbors no matter what. He told us to love our enemies no matter what. He told us to pray for them and to seek their peace and their prosperity, to seek the good of the city in which we find ourselves in exile. And so the board voted on Tuesday for us to participate and engage in this, and we're hopeful that the other churches in our community here will also be part of that. It's going to be a very visible proclamation of the gospel in word and deed. And we need to show up and we need to be there because God is doing something and we need to be part of it. He's calling us to multiplication. I have had this sense, I have had this vision, and I'm starting to say it out loud more and more, that we will know that we have succeeded in the mission to which God has called us to when new works of the gospel are birthed because of us. God intends for his church to grow. He intends for it to birth new life. And we will know that we have succeeded when we see that happening. So we need to ask for it consistently, persistently, over and over and over and over again. When we ask for the things that God has promised to do, we can be confident that he will do them. And so we need to ask for them until he does and not be worried about what happens in the meantime. But this will not be easy. This is not something that I just talk about several times on Sunday mornings and we get excited about and then it just sort of happens without us giving up something. And so over this summer, we're going to hit this theme over and over again to encourage ourselves to sacrifice. What is God calling us to give up in order to see those amazing things take place? What is it going to cost us? Because it's going to cost us. But Paul always said, the trade-off is a no-brainer. A little bit of hardship and suffering here for eternal glory, the church made glorious by her Lord and Savior. It's a no-brainer. So these are ways that I feel that God is guiding me and guiding us as a church. The only question I would ask you this morning is, how is he guiding you? We are his bondservants. And so I'm going to invite the praise team to come up. Garth, and we are blessed to have Garth as our pastor of music and to lead us in worship each week. He has written a song that we're going to sing throughout this summer to give voice musically to what Scripture shows us about being bondservants. And so I encourage you as we sing this song to begin to own this idea that we are Christ's bondservants. And that means that we are called to serve and to ask the question, not whether we serve, but how, where, when, and to whom.
Well, he just put me on the spot, didn't he? As you catch on, please sing along. We hope that this can be kind of our theme throughout this sermon series that we are Christ's bondservants. Amen. We're going to sing this together.